Well, howdy, Chapel. Wow. Autumn is coming. I've got our harvest service. Someone came up to me this morning and said, "So when is our harvest service?" I'm like, that's right. I knew I was forgetting something this month. So AP and I had a quick look and, hiring a city boy to be your pastor, thank you so much. Hiring a city boy to be your pastor is a sure way to get harvest service very easily overlooked. But I like food. And so because I like food, you better believe we're going to be having our harvest service. So for those of you who are new and maybe not used to harvest service, as I was when I showed up a couple of years ago, one of the things we do is we bring in food gifts and we donate it to the food bank. So on that first Sunday of October, if you have any canned food or stored food, or even if you want to go out to, not fresh food, food that can be stored, if you want to bring that in as a gift, we kind of take up a food collection and donate it to the food bank. That's what we do on that day. Also, as AP prayed, in addition to a few of the members we've had join recently, there are a couple others as well. Tom, who's been announced beforehand. How you doing, Tom, over there? You're turning red. Am I embarrassing you by pointing at you right now? Should I stop? Okay. And also Liz White are at the beginning processes of talking about becoming members. So do be sure to scare them off before they have a chance to become members and tell them exactly how scary it is. So we've been going through the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is sort of like Christianity in the raw. If you want an idea of what Christianity is like or should be like or was meant to be lived out, a good place to look is the book of Acts. It is the record of what the early Christians, how they sort of functioned right after Jesus left the scene. And still to this day, for us who are Christians, we like to look back to see how they lived out their faith. Not because we're exactly the same, because, well, we're no longer in Judea, we're no longer in the Roman Empire. Culture has changed, life has changed in some ways. But nevertheless, when we have questions, well, what does it mean to be a Christian individually or in community? We often look to the book of Acts. And so this is for us, if we're Christians, it helps inform our faith. And if you're not a Christian and you're here and still trying to get your head around, well, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Now that Jesus is no longer on the earth, the book of Acts is absolutely one of the best resources for you to explore and consider. We're in chapter 8. Now, chapter 8 is sort of the end part of its section. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 all squeeze together, and they tell an interesting story. And this is maybe interesting for you, whether you are a believer or not, because it talks about how organizations get unstuck. All right, so if you're perhaps in the business world or even in the voluntary sector, maybe you work with scouts or different community groups, you know, different organizations, usually they're launched and they begin with a great amount of enthusiasm, great vision. Maybe you begin a new business, or maybe a new restaurant opens up in town, or maybe there's some sort of new charity that's out to help people, or the church is another organization. Maybe a new church begins and is launched, and there's a lot of excitement, a lot of vision. And usually people who like to study organizations talk about a bell curve. It's the life of any organization. It kind of starts off with a lot of enthusiasm, and there's a launch, and everyone's excited, and everyone's really clear and united on the vision. You know, come to this new Mexican restaurant, or come, we got a new scouts group for boys, or hey, come to our new church. We have a different type of music or a different type of whatever. And there's this launch, and at first there's what sociologists talk about, this sort of sustained momentum. There's this momentum that's first of all, it's spontaneous. And it comes, and it's almost like, man, people are just coming out of nowhere, and people are excited about this vision, and it kind of has a life of its own. But after that sort of spontaneity, people think, all right, where are we going to go from here? There's still a lot of excitement, but they begin to incorporate strategy. And that's where they go from spontaneous momentum to sustained momentum. And they think, how do we grow? Right, what principle? It gets too big for it all just to be spontaneous. They need to actually think it out. and put some principles in line. How are we going to run this restaurant? Who are we going to let into Scouts? What activities are we going to do? How do we manage funds and all that? They begin to put the bones on it. And then for a while, an organization usually has healthy, sustained growth. They're no longer growing or building. They're no longer in that lava stage where everything's sort of molten and still being discussed. Healthy growth. But after a season, almost every organization, be it a government, be it a country, be it religious or secular organization of any type, they slowly begin to die. Now, at first, everything looks healthy on the outside. Everything looks the same. But slowly but surely, the initial vision that so inspired everyone begins to be replaced just with habit. People show up because, well, they always showed up. But after time, you begin to notice something. All of a sudden, the average age of the participant begins to get older, and it's not necessarily replaced with younger people. And you begin to notice that the numbers begin to drop off bit by bit. You also notice that the organization becomes very inward-looking. They begin caught up with the practical runnings and politics of things, and they talk about why aren't people coming like they used to. And slowly, unless the organization somehow recreates itself, eventually that organization dies out and is replaced with another one. But sometimes, if the organization catches itself in the right time, it can sort of reinvent itself. A great modern example would be Apple. Apple computers. Back in the 90s, there was a time where people thought Apple was just going to be pushed to the side, where Apple was beginning that descent down the bell curve. And then the board, the chair of the organization said, why don't we go get one of our old CEOs back, that guy named Steve Jobs. And so they went and pulled him back. And what happened? Well, many of you know the Apple. If you have an iPhone, if you have a MacBook, I have an iPhone right here in my pocket. You know, many of you have Apple products. The reason many of us will have an Apple product is because somehow this organization in the late 90s began to reinvent itself. And not only did they get up to their former glory, they far surpassed anything they had ever done in the past. Now, why are we talking about all this? Because in Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8, we see this happening to the early church. Jesus came, he lived his life, he died, rose again, grabbed the believers together. The Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, and there was this great big growth all throughout the city. But the beginning of chapter 5, what we see is the church is stuck. They're quarreling, they're arguing about the distribution of resources. There's a huge ministry they have to widows, but everyone has a different opinion about how money is supposed to be sent and what volunteer teams do this. And all of a sudden, this church, which began with such a boof, an explosion, all of a sudden it finds itself on this bell curve, getting stuck and looking inward, and things aren't quite the same. And we've talked about this the last couple of weeks. The first thing that they did to kind of get unstuck was to restructure themselves. They said, all right, we're too big for the way we're operating. So they began to raise up leaders and say, listen, instead of us all sitting around arguing about how the widows are going to be fed, let's just raise up 7 deacons and say, hey, it's your job to decide how this is all done. So they raised up 7 leaders, empowered them, say, guys, you fix it, because us standing around arguing about this is not healthy. So they raised up some new leaders, empowered them. Things began to get better. It said the church began to grow again. One of these new leaders was a guy named Stephen, and we talked about him last week. He was so effective in what he was doing that the authorities, who weren't very favorable to the church, arrested him, put him on trial, and the trial got so heated that spontaneously during the trial, they drug him out and stoned him to death. They killed, once again, this was not a pastor, this was not an elder, this was just one of the ministry leaders within the church. But he was speaking so persuasively about Jesus, he provoked such a reaction that they murdered him. And that's how we ended at chapter 7 last week. This brings us on to today's chapter. What happened? It's like, wow, the church just began to get unstuck. They were just raising up leaders. They were just beginning to grow again. Stuff was just about to happen. And all of a sudden, tragedy struck the church. an unexpected, unlooked for tragedy, one of their new leaders is murdered. What does this mean for this church? Is that new growth that began to found? Is that going to fade away? Is that going to die? What happens? It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul agreed with putting him to death. Now, Saul was one of the political leaders there in the city, and he's important because we're going to talk about him later. This guy ends up becoming a Christian, but at this point, he is very antagonistic, and he was one of the people who helped see Stephen put to death. And it says, on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church, and he would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. It looks like bad days are ahead for the early church. It looks like they were, just as they were beginning to get themselves unstuck from their sort of inward quarreling in politics and get on mission, all of a sudden this severe persecution breaks out on them. One of their seven new deacons is murdered. And not only that, a whole wave of persecution breaks out against the whole church. There are people actually, imagine getting knocks on your door. People coming in to look to see if there's any Bibles in your house. If there are, they take you to jail. There are places in the world where that happens. We should thank God for the freedom we have. And we don't take it for granted because we might not always have it. It's a great gift. Last week in China, as you may have followed the news, they tore down the largest church building that had been, I think it was in Beijing, but I need to recheck. But it was the largest church buildings the government came and tore down. It was one of many buildings that they were taking out. I'm not too worried about the Chinese church. Many of you know the history of the Chinese church. In 1949, Christianity was only a small movement in China. There had always been a small Christian presence in China. It had just never been very big. But in 1949, the Red Army, the Communist Army, came and took over. They destroyed the national government at the time, kicked out all foreign leaders, like all Western missionaries of any sort, and destroyed all church buildings. And any Chinese person was a Christian had to go absolutely underground. Christianity had no more visible presence for at least 30 years there in China. But to the Christian world's shock and surprise, what happened? Well, some of you know the story. 30 years later, when Westerners began to get back in and reports began coming out of China, what had happened? That church movement that had been so small had grown, not just doubled, not just tripled. It had multiplied itself, and exact numbers and figures are hard to come by because parts of it still are underground, but estimated it had grown 30 times in one generation, multiplied by, not three times, but multiplied by 30 times. It's estimated that in our generation, if it hasn't already happened, it will happen within our generation, and that is there'll be more Christians in China than in North America. Perhaps that's already happened. We're not exactly sure. And so this happens. It happens in parts of the world, and this is happening to the early church where persecution is coming against the Jerusalem church. And it says this, so those who were scattered went on their way preaching the message of the good news. Up until this point in the early years of the church, there had just been this one big congregation with lots of house groups around the city, but it had all been based in Jerusalem. When the persecution happens, people are scared for their lives. They all flee. The congregation spreads out. They go everywhere. And what happens, though? They begin talking. There's this big refugee issue. Okay? We hear a lot in the news about refugees. Here in Acts chapter 8, the refugees were Christians being persecuted by the Jewish authorities. And they were fleeing everywhere. But as they went, people were curious. Why are you fleeing from Jerusalem? Why are you running away? And the whole congregation becomes this massive missionary force. It's like, you know, they come, the army came to Fairfield and chased all the Christians out. It says the apostles stay behind, so it'd be like the three of us elders would sit back here, watch films and popcorn, and everyone else, though, be scattered throughout. Well, why are you leaving Fairfield? Well, they're chasing all the Christians out. And it says wherever they went, they were sharing the good news. The whole church, the whole congregation became this missionary force of evangelists, people talking about their faith. And even today, this is one of the reasons that Christianity continues to grow in the world. It says Philip. Now, Philip was one of these guys. It said just a couple verses earlier that they mourned the death of Stephen greatly. So Stephen was one of seven new leaders. We kind of use the term deacon, even though the term's not used here yet. That term is kind of a later imposition, but just a new ministry leader within the church. He's one of seven of them. He was buried, and it said they mourned deeply over him. Christians know how to mourn. Christianity is not it's not a faith where you just pretend everything's fine. When tragedy strikes, we take time to mourn. The difference is we can mourn with hope. You know, one of the songs the band was singing was about this day, well, when the minor key, so to speak, is removed. And so we can mourn and we shed our tears and we should mourn deeply, and that's something we're not always great at here in the UK or America or in the West generally. They mourn deeply over their friend. One of those deacons, one of those seven leaders, was a guy named Philip. He had just seen his friend murdered. He had just buried him. He had just mourned over the gravesite. And yet, what do we see happening in verse 5? Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. In the midst of great tragedy, great loss, he had just lost one of his best friends, mourned deeply over him, but out of that great loss, God launches him into incredible ministry, goes to Samaria. Now, I don't have time to unpack that, but there are huge racial tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans. Over 700 years. I mean, this isn't just like, you know, it's not a new development. This is like old school Middle East rivalries. It's like in the Middle East, they got some long memories. They're not like us. Like I remember the first times I was just a young man, pretty young Christian. I remember talking to this one guy. I'm trying to remember where he was from in the Middle East, but he was a Muslim from somewhere in the Middle East. I don't remember which country exactly. But I began talking with him, and as soon as I began sharing my faith, he began talking about the Crusades. I was like, "What Crusade? Like you mean like 900 years ago?" And he was talking to me as if it happened yesterday, like it was still very much alive for him. And I'm from America, like my country's only like 5 minutes old. It's like, and we think that's a long time. It's like, whoa! It's like, so this is a cult. This is one of these Middle Eastern cultures where bad blood goes back centuries, a really, really long time. And so the fact that he, as a Jew, goes to Samaria, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And this is a big deal in the history. Up until now, Christianity has just been a Jewish thing. It's just been Jewish. And he comes to Samaria and he proclaims the Messiah to them. The crowds paid attention with one mind to what Philip said as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. So he crosses a national and racial boundary. Okay. This is him going to a people that are different. They talk different. They eat different. They look different. He preaches. He doesn't come and moralize them. He doesn't say, you need to become more Jewish. You need to take on our national values. You need to take on, you know, Jewish values. And no, he comes with one message, and it's to proclaim Christ. And still to this day, missionaries who go out, we're not trying to make them British, Western, American, love democracy, anything like that. Whenever we cross a racial national boundary, it's to present Jesus. We're honored to have Julie Carter here in the back. Her and her husband are on their way to Asia to work with a missions organization out there. They're not going to make people Western or British or anything like that. We're here to tell you about a Middle Eastern guy named Jesus. That's it. That's it. And sometimes and Christians got to own it. Sometimes missionaries always haven't been great about that, because it's difficult. It is difficult. We experience Jesus in our culture because he comes to us and loves us the way we are. And so sometimes whenever we cross a racial, cultural barrier, it's hard sometimes to separate them. But yet that's what Philip does, and he does very well. He just brings the Messiah to them. He just brings the message of Jesus. Now, it focuses on a story. These great miracles are happening, and this is loud. I mean, you get the impression that this is pretty like a rowdy sort of, like miracle, like people are getting healed and demons are getting, this is like really crunchy, like, I don't know, African style sort of, you know, Christianity. Like they're, you know, I doubt they were really nice and quiet and sat there in their seats while Philip was up kind of giving a talk. Like he was just casting demons out and people were getting healed, and it's kind of the wild stuff that we kind of, ooh, that's the scary bit of Christianity over there, you know. And yet it's a powerful expression of faith. It focuses on one story now. It says, a man named Simon who had previously practiced sorcery in that city and astounded the Samaritan people while claiming to be someone great. Okay, this was a guy set up in the city. His name was Simon. He was really into the occult. You know, whether he was just a trickster or whether he genuinely had some sort of occultic powers, I'm not sure. But he was making himself out to be a somebody. I'm somebody important. Look what I can do. I don't know if he was just like all Darren Browning it or like he was really into the demonic. I'm not sure. But like he had a reputation for being pretty special. And they all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest. And they said, this man is called the great power of God. How's that for a nickname? Well, you know, my name's Joshua, but all my friends call me the great power of God. So it's not bad as a nickname. I mean, you got to be pretty impressive. You got to be pretty impressive if people are calling you that right there. So the great power of God, a.k.a. Simon, they were attentive to him because he had astounded them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he went around counseling with Philip and was astounded as he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. All right. So our boy Simon, the great power of God, the Darren Brown from the ancient world, you know, he's blown away because Philip is the real deal. There's no sort of mind tricks. There's no kind of illusions going on. People are with real sicknesses are really getting healed. People with mental conditions and depression, man, they're being set free. Changes are happening. And Simon sees this. And he says, that power is greater than whatever power I'm operating out of. I know when I'm on a losing team, I'm going to switch. Yes, so he signs up. I'm going to be a Christian. Philip baptizes him. He gets added to the church. And now he's like a fanboy. He's like Philip fanboy. He's walking around and, oh, wow, he's just constantly amazed because he used to work with either the fake stuff or the demonic stuff, depending on how you interpret his past. But just constantly amazed at these great miracles that Philip's doing. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had welcomed God's message, they sent Peter and John to them. Okay, now this is weird. I'm going to read something to you, and some of you are going to think it's weird, and hey, I think it's a little bit weird too. And you're going to have to put on your thinking hats, because a lot of Christians will argue about what this actually means. Okay? This is one of these things where you're like, huh, okay, you got to kind of theologically think it through a bit. All right, so put on your thinking caps, boys and girls. These next few verses are going to stretch our theology just a bit. It says, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had welcomed God's message, they sent Peter and John to them. Okay, Peter and John, they're kind of like the elders of the church, the apostles, so to speak. Because all this had happened, this big revival had happened, and the pastor wasn't there. None of the elders were there. Okay, this would be like just one of our church members opening a prayer meeting in the house, and all of a sudden the whole neighborhood shows up and everyone starts getting baptized in your bathtub, and you know, wild stuff is happening down in this home group, goes from 2 people to 200 in a week. And, you know, myself and a couple of our elders have been thinking, huh, I guess we should go check that out, you know. And I think it's awesome. The Holy Spirit, you don't have to have any official position in the church for the Holy Spirit to use you. I love it when the Holy Spirit shows up and just uses a regular church attendee. Nothing planned by the elders or the diaconate, just spontaneous. If God puts something on your heart, guys, go for it. And who knows, some of the biggest church growth we might experience as a chapel isn't through anything that I do or someone in an official leadership position does. God may use you. But eventually the elders catch up and they're like, right, the Holy Spirit's moving out there. We should go check it out. So they go from Jerusalem to Samaria. They sent Peter and John. And after they went down there, they prayed for them so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit. This is where it gets weird. For he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. All right, what's going on? Because some of you would be like, well, wait a minute, these people are already Christians. Didn't they already have the Holy Spirit? I mean, you can't become a Christian without the Holy Spirit, right? Didn't Jesus say that? You know, you must be born again by the Spirit and water. I mean, they were born again. They met Jesus. They were baptized in water. And yet, the apostles came down and said they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. Well, what in the world does that mean? And the answer is, I'm not really sure. I'm not. I've got a lot of comments. I got a whole bunch of books on my library, and I've read the commentators and read the different people's thoughts. And there are a lot of different perspectives on this, and to be honest, I'm not sure. I'm going to give you the context of what I think is going on. And the reason I say it this way is because, well, you'll see in the next few verses what happens. Yes, to become becoming a Christian that's a supernatural experience. Yes, part of it is intellectual. You may ask questions. You may have difficult thoughts. If you're an outsider considering Christianity, there may be social factors that you need to consider. There may be emotional factors, maybe something from your past. Maybe when you were a kid, there was a parent or an uncle or an aunt or a grandparent or someone in your life who said they were Christian, yet they treated you terribly, and you're going to have to work through that. Or there are social pressures to you becoming a Christian or not a Christian. And yet, even with all thinking things through, there's a certain point where you have to come to God and say, you don't just decide. Oh, yeah, you do decide. But you have to actually trust that Jesus rose from the dead and that he's alive and that he's going to come inside of you and do something supernatural. And we call that the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to become a Christian. So if these people are already Christians, and if they've been baptized, what does it mean they haven't received the Holy Spirit? Because throughout most of the Bible, that's kind of talked about as if it's one package. Here's what I think they mean. In the Bible, not only when we become a Christian do we get the Holy Spirit, but often Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, talks about the need to be continually filled back up with the Holy Spirit. That this is something we grow in. When we're babies, we immediately start getting our mother's milk. And yet, as we grow, we need to continue to eat. This is what it's like with the Holy Spirit. If I ask you the question, do you have the Holy Spirit? You don't say, oh yeah, I became a Christian in 1973. It's an ongoing relationship with God. It's like saying, do you have a healthy marriage? Oh yeah, we got married back in 2001. Okay, that's not exactly the same thing. So it is with the life of the Spirit. A lot of times when God has something new for us or he brings us into a new season of life, we need a fresh renewing, a fresh filling, a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit. And what happens, and we're going to see in these next passages, it says, I'll read the next couple of verses to you to talk about to explain what I'm saying. It says in verse 18, when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was giving through the laying on of hands to the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power too, so that anyone I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, once again, this is one of the questions. What happened when the apostles, when John, when Peter laid their hands on them? what happened for Simon to freak out the way he did. Because up until now, he's been pretty impressed with Philip. And yet when Peter and John lay their hands on everyone, it says they received the Holy Spirit, and something happened physically, demonstratively, manifested itself in such a powerful way that it seemed to eclipse even what he was seeing Philip do. And it so freaked out Simon, he's like, man, I'm just going to go sell my house. I'm going to sell everything I got. Here's the keys to the BMW. Like, just take it all. I want what you got. Like, I would love to go around and just be able to put my hands on people and for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And for whatever happened, the Bible just kind of, you have to read between the lines. Whatever happened there, I want to be able to do that. It seems like up until this point, all of God's power had been just flowing out of Philip. And so miracles were happening, demons were being cast out, but it was all happening through Philip. And people were becoming Christians, they were getting baptized, but they were all sort of following Philip around. He had like this massive fan club through Samaria. You know, wherever he went, he was sort of the spiritual rock star, and Philip was preaching, Philip was casting out demons, doing all the miracles. And it was fantastic, and everyone around him was genuinely Christian, yet somehow when the apostles came, they prayed that that same level of power, that the power of God would fill everybody, not just Philip. All this sounds very dramatic. I mean, after all, we're British Congregationalists. Okay, we like to think things through. We're kind of calm. We're chilled. This looks a little Red Bull for us. You know, we're a little more chamomile tea here, you know? All right, like, unpack this for us exactly. Like, what? Not only does God, through his Spirit, want to do a work in you, not only does he want to forgive you of your sins, not only does he want to love you and heal you, he wants to empower you to be a witness for him. It's not just myself as a pastor or one of our elders or even one of our deacons. It's every, it doesn't matter your age. We have a few lads up here who are 9, 10, 11, 12. We have some teenagers here. We have some people who are well retired, okay, and into their 70s or older. We have people, men and women, all walks of life. It doesn't matter if you've been a member here 50 years or if you've been a member here for 5 weeks. Or some of you even less, okay? In fact, the Holy Spirit wants to live in you and commission you in his power to work through you. And I think that's what Simon is seeing. He's seeing the power of God, not just in Philip, but in everybody. And for some of you, you're thinking, well, I want to be a witness for Christ. And, you know, because I'm kind of a book geek and I love to read, whenever someone says, oh, I want to be better at sharing my faith, one of the mistakes I make is to give a person a book. And now that's not wrong with giving people books. And books are great. Like, I mean, some of you really need to get into books. If you're not into books, if you're all dyslexic or something, YouTube channels are awesome. Or audiobooks or podcasts. Like, there's lots of ways of learning and all that. But nevertheless, if you want to be a better witness, the first thing we should do as the chapel is say, let's just pray for you that God would fill you with more of his Holy Spirit. I'm not doubting that you're a Christian. Yeah, you got the Holy Spirit. Let's just pray for more of his power and love to flow through you to touch other people. Let's be a church like that. I think most of us want to be better witnesses. I hope we do. God, fill me with your Spirit. Give me your power to be a witness. And I'll go ask the pastor for one of his books. So Simon goes to Peter and John and says, hey, I want to buy this spiritual power because that's pretty impressive. That's just like off the charts. Awesome. Peter doesn't take well to his request, but Peter told him, may your silver be destroyed with you. Or the King James, may thy money perish with thee. Okay. Some of you might be surprised. The Bible by the side of my bed is King James, the old school author. They got some great one-liners in there that when you kind of say it out loud, you just can't beat it. Like, thy money perish with thee. I have yet to use that. It's one of my verses that's in my back pocket. I'm still waiting for one of these days a church member to say just the right thing and for me to, may thy money perish with thee. Maybe one of you guys can give me the excuse to use that line with me. I don't know. May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God. You thought the gift of God could be obtained with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. He didn't mess around. Like nowadays, when people go off to vicar school and stuff, they teach you to be nice. Like Peter and John just never took that course. They ain't into that. They just speak the truth. And if the truth hurts your feelings, hey, here's a plaster. Sorry, cupcake, you know. But we're just going to tell you the truth. And we're not into making it sound or feel nice necessarily. So he really lays into him and says, you need to repent. And remember, even this guy, apparently he's genuinely a Christian. He just has a lot of issues. Like, how many of you here are Christians, but you got a lot of issues? I know you guys. You're Christians, but you got a lot of issues. Like, this guy has some major issues. He says, listen, I see that you are bound with bitterness and iniquity. You're addicted to sin. You have bitterness inside of you. Some of you are here, and you're Christians. You genuinely love Jesus, and yet you know, I'm a mess on the inside. I have sins that I'm trying to get rid of that I can't seem to. Bitterness. I'm constantly angry at somebody. And you recognize it in yourself. And if you can't recognize it in yourself, there are probably a couple people near you that could recognize it for you. You're an unpleasant person. You're genuinely a Christian, but you're still an unpleasant person. And either you realize it or someone near you is going to pick up on it. And so what is the instructions? Peter and John say, guys, Simon, you just need to repent. Your attitude is all wrong. What happens? Simon says, please pray to the Lord for me, Simon replied, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. I wish I could say that every Christian brother or sister that you try to correct in love would respond this well. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes you sit down with someone and say, hey, you and I go to the same church. We, you know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're supposed to love each other. But you're being very bitter. You're being very unforgiving. You're being very hard-hearted. You really need to get your attitude right with God. I wish I could say they always respond like Simon does. Yes, you're right. Please pray for me. I do need a heart change. No. Now, unfortunately, they don't always respond that well. A lot of time, pride gets in the way. It says, then after they had testified and spoken the message to the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, evangelizing many villages of the Samaritans. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So in the middle of this, you know, Philip is sort of starting a big church. He's got like rock star cool status in Samaria. And then God says, yeah, I don't need you anymore. Get out of here. Don't think about building your own platform or anything. I want you to go. Go down this road. He sends him into the desert. Sends him onto the road in the desert in the middle of nowhere. And so he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Children, be sure to ask your parents on the way home what a eunuch is. A eunuch and high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on the way, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. So the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, go into the desert. He's in the desert on the side of the road saying, okay, what now? And a lot of times God directs our life that way. He gives us a little clue on where to go, what we're to do, and we show up, and we just wait for a while. And finally, this guy, a very important person, comes. He is in charge of the whole treasury of the queen of Ethiopia. Now, back then, Ethiopia was probably more like Sudan. Very important guy. He was a convert somehow to Judaism. The Jews did have a presence in Ethiopia and Sudan at that time. And he's just riding along in this big fence. Probably there are many soldiers and guards around him as he comes up to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And Philip's just standing there. And the Holy Spirit's led him at the right time, the right place, to talk to this guy. He's reading aloud from the prophet Isaiah. And it says, when Philip ran up to him, he heard him reading. Verse 29. The Spirit told Philip, go and join that chariot. And when Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? So Philip is obedient. He is fully obedient to following the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, is that true for you and me? If you're here and you're a Christian, do you have a dedication? I'm going to follow the voice of the Holy Spirit, whatever he tells me to do, even if it's a little bit crazy sometimes. Like jogging alongside someone's chariot. Just out exercising. I had an experience like this a few weeks ago. Not that I was jogging. I don't jog unless if police are chasing me, maybe, but that's about it, you know. I was walking down the high street there in Royston, and all of a sudden, someone came to mind. Someone I hadn't talked to in about 6 months. There is a guy I know. It would be too much for me to say he's a friend. He's an acquaintance, a friendly acquaintance, but he's not someone I know particularly well. I've encountered him a couple times in one shop there in Royston. Just chatted with him, exchanged a few jokes, things like that. Just an acquaintance. Last year, I was in talking to him, and he says, hey, you know, you're like, I don't know, one of those, what do you call them, vicar things, right? And I'm like, well, I'm a pastor. It's kind of the same thing. And he's like, right, well, you know, I'm thinking about getting married. And he's like, you know, would you be interested in doing my wedding? It's like, oh, wow, that's a big ask. I don't know, tell me the details. And he said, well, you know, me and my boyfriend are thinking about getting married, and would you be willing to do the wedding? I'm like, ah, right, okay, yeah, well, we're not Brokeback Bible Church. That's not quite how we function. We have a slightly different view of human sexuality than probably what you're looking for. And we go, right, yeah, I heard not all churches do those sorts of weddings. I'm like, yeah, not all churches do. That's an interesting way of putting it. He's like, I'm really curious. Tell me why that is. And so we took out time out, we sat down, kind of had a coffee, and I explained to him why, for us as Christians, the gender blend of male and female is kind of important, that the woman represents something and the man represents something, and in marriage they each represent something and it tells a story. And afterwards, he's like, oh, that's pretty cool. I get that. Honestly, that's kind of beautiful. And it was pretty neat, you know, because sometimes you get in those discussions and they can be sort of heated or charged or tense or, you know, people are like, ooh, they get nervous when they hear talks like that. And yet him and I had a good chat, and he actually thought what I said made sense, which doesn't always happen, by the way. But we had a good talk, and I've seen him a couple times since, but it had been about 6 months since I had seen this guy. And I was walking down the street, and I thought, and all of a sudden it just came into my mind, I need to go say hello to so-and-so. And so I pop into his shop, and I ask, is he here? Oh, yeah, and he kind of comes out from the back. I say, hey, it's been a while, and we greet each other. And he goes, oh, it's so weird that I'm seeing you. I'm like, why is that? He goes, just a few days ago, I was out with a friend, and she said, you know what? You need to start reading the Bible. And he said, you know what I did? I went out and I bought a Bible, and for the last 4 days, I've been reading it. That's weird stuff, man. That's weird stuff in there. He said, you and I got to meet up, and you got to, like, talk me through some of this stuff. And he's like, I know you're busy. Would you mind? All right, maybe sometime. He's like, here, take my number. And, you know, whenever it's convenient for you, like, I don't know, set up, maybe we could go out for lunch and I can tell you about what I'm reading and you can maybe explain this to me a little bit better. Okay, if I must. But what happened? Now, when I was going down the street, because I'm a bit thick, I'm a bit slow, the Holy Spirit was telling me to go into the store. Did I think of it as the Holy Spirit? No, I didn't. I just thought it was a random idea. And I think a lot of us Christians are like that. Sometimes we just get a spontaneous thought in our head. I should ring so-and-so and see how they're doing. I should ask so-and-so. Maybe you guys have had an experience like this. You've just had it in your mind. I should ring. Maybe you think of another church member here. And you just ring them up to see how they're doing. And they say, oh, thank you so much for ringing. I've had the worst day. And I just need to tell someone about it. Who is that? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. And some of you would maybe a bit quicker than me. Maybe you'd recognize, ah, this is the Holy Spirit. Whereas for me, I just thought it was an idea passing through my head. So he goes up, he's reading the prophet Isaiah, and he says, how can I understand this unless someone guides me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the scripture passage he read was reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and a lamb is silent before its shearers. He does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah, who lived 700 years earlier, and he's describing this figure that's going to come in the future, whose life is going to be like a lamb led to slaughter. This lamb is going to be killed. An innocent victim is going to be killed. And on one hand, maybe that reminded Philip of his friend Stephen. His friend Stephen, the innocent guy who was just murdered, but of course, ultimately appointed to Christ. Verse 34, the eunuch replied to Philip, I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or another person? So Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning from the scripture. Yes, let me tell you who that was. It was about this guy named Jesus. He was killed like a lamb, but then God raised him up, and he's alive today, and he's more like a lion, and he can save, and he can deliver from death, and he can forgive your sins, and he's moving through his people, the church. And he just starts telling them about this Jesus, slaughtered like a lamb, but raised up again like a lion. And the eunuch replied to Philip, verse 36. And as they were traveling down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then he ordered the chariot to stop. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer. But he went on his way rejoicing, and Philip appeared in Azotus, and he was traveling and evangelizing all the towns until he came to Caesarea. That is an excellent way to travel. I've only seen it on Star Trek and in the book of Acts chapter 8. The Holy Spirit beams them up, puts them in another place. That didn't even happen to Jesus. I mean, that's pretty cool right there. Moved them around, and you see the Holy Spirit moving powerfully because these people are committed to mission. At the beginning of Acts chapter 6, the church was becoming more and more of an inward-looking club. And yet we saw in these last two chapters the Holy Spirit moved to make them once again an outward-looking movement. And it's always the tendency in the church that we have to guard against becoming an inward-looking club instead of an outward-looking movement. The church is the only organization in the world that exists primarily for its non-members. When we make decisions about how we do things, it's not just for those of us who are here, but for those of us who aren't here. We hear a lot in this chapter about good news. That is our core. That's what's sacred. It's not this building. It's not the chairs you're sitting in. It's not the coffee you drunk when you came in, although that's, you know, coffee's pretty close. What's sacred for us is good news. That Christ died like a lamb. He was risen like a lion. He comes and he presents himself to you. Where are we in this story? Some of us are a bit like the disciples in Acts chapter 6. We're caught up in church life, where we find ourselves kind of very much looking inward. We're not really living the life of mission and purpose that God has for us. Where we become a club instead of a movement. Some of us are maybe like Simon. We're a believer, but our hearts are filled with bitterness, unforgiveness, anger towards people. And we need to ask God to make our hearts right. Some of us are like the very wealthy, very powerful servant of the Queen of Ethiopia. And that is that we have a choice. We're intellectually engaging with Christianity. We're thinking it through. And we're asking questions, and yet at some point the question is, do you want to get baptized? Do you want to follow this Jesus who for you and for your salvation laid down his life like a lamb, but was raised like a lion by the power of God? Ask those questions. Engage. Do that. Faith does not set itself in opposition to knowledge. Faith sets itself in opposition to assumptions. And that's what the Christian faith does. It challenges the assumptions we have about life, about purpose, about meaning. We're just born into this world and we don't really know how we got here or how the world got here or the universe got here. And Christ comes to us and asks us to challenge our assumptions. But at some point, we need to make a decision. I think it was C.S. Lewis recounts the story of one skeptic that he began dialoguing with. And the skeptic finally said, after talking with him, he says, "I don't know what to do." He said, "I used to be an atheist. But I've been talking to you, and now I'm just train wrecked. I feel like I'm in the middle of this great train wreck, and I feel like it would be a leap of faith for me to become a Christian, but I can't go back to be an atheist because that would also be a leap of faith. And I'm really confused, like which way am I going to go? I don't know, because having Christ challenge my assumptions has let me see the holes and the uncertainties in my atheist position I used to hold, and yet how can I be absolutely 100% sure that Christ really was who he says he was?" And he goes, "I don't know what to believe anymore, but I know whatever I choose to believe, I'm going to have to take a step of faith." And maybe you're there. We're a real mutt of a congregation, aren't we? We're at all sorts of places in our own journeys of faith. Wherever you are in your journey of faith, wherever you think about God or don't think about God, you're very welcome here. But just so you know, we're all over the place. Some of us are on the outside looking in, considering. Some of us are just at the beginning of our journeys of faith. Some of us have been on it for many years. Some of us are in the middle, but we've kind of lost our way and got ourselves in a bit of a rut, and we need to get unstuck. Wherever you are, I'd like you to stand. I want to pray for you, and we're going to end by worshiping the Lord. Father, I thank you that you love each person in this room, whether they're a believer or whether they're a skeptic, whether they're very new to faith or have been in it a long time, whether they're running the race with a pure heart, or whether they've got themselves stuck in a rut and need to be set free from bitterness. Lord, I ask that you meet each one of us where we're at, that you'd have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.